Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, bringing great changes, especially in the Church of Jesus Christ. As we look at the Protestant Reformation, we find names like John Huss, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, and many others. All of these men had one common characteristic. They believed in the Bible as the Word of God, the final authority for faith and practice. They believed in the Bible's inspiration. They believed that it was God-breathed. They believed in the Bible's inerrancy. They believed in its infallibility, and they believed in its sufficiency. The Protestant Reformation was a back-to-the-Bible movement. People were re-examining their spiritual lives, their churches, and the doctrines they had been taught. They were attempting to realign what they believed to bring it into conformity with God's Word. So this morning, I would like us to focus our hearts and our minds on what has come to be known as the five solas of the Reformation. Sola means one or only. These solas were five statements about the content of the Protestant gospel and were terms which identified Protestantism. They were not an extensive statement on theology. I mean, there's a lot of things you could say about theology. They only say a little bit. But they serve to explain the content of the gospel of Jesus Christ and are consistent with what the Bible teaches and also what our church stands for. So let me go through these one by one. The first one is called Sola Scriptura. Sola means alone. Scripture alone. In other words, Scripture is the final authority for faith and practice. This particular sola, which means alone, this is from the Latin word sola, refers to the Bible as simply being God's Word. As we said, the final authority for faith and practice. As Christians, what we believe and how we live is not to be determined by the culture or by other people or by how we feel, our emotions, or things that give us a greater self-esteem or our felt needs as a human being. Those are not the final authority. None of that has any relevance to what we hold to be ultimately true, spiritually speaking. What a church teaches only has relevance and only has meaning if it is consistent with what's taught in the Bible. Everything else is irrelevant. Human reason has no meaning if it contradicts the living Word of God. James Montgomery Boyce, a name that some of you are familiar with, says this: the Bible alone is our ultimate authority, not the Pope, not the church, not the traditions of the church or church councils, still less personal intimations or subjective feelings, but Scripture only. And that would rule out, may I say, any extra biblical revelation. There are people out there that will tell you that God told them this and God told them that and God told them the other thing. None of that has any relevance. If you want to hear the Word of God, read the Bible out loud, and you will hear the Word of God if you want to hear God's voice. Steve Lawson says the Reformation was essentially a crisis over which authority should have primacy. In other words, who's in charge? What's in charge? Rome claimed the church's authority lay with Scripture and tradition, Scripture and the Pope, Scripture and church councils. But the reformers believed that the authority belonged to Scripture alone. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Most of you have this verse memorized. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for any good work. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 to 21. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is of a matter of one's own interpretation, For no prophecy was ever made by an act of the human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. A couple important passages there. One writer says this in talking about the Bible. He says, the great theme of the Bible is the redemption of mankind. That's the big theme, redeeming humanity from sin. And the eternal growth of the kingdom of God, which is swelled by the legions of sinners chosen before the foundation of the world to know God's unmerited grace and so to magnify his mercy. Its great hero is Jesus Christ, who entered into an eternal covenant with the Father to redeem a people and who was made then the guarantor of an eternal covenant that God made with fallen mankind, to save them and to bring them into his presence. The great conclusion of the Bible is paradise regained, where God dwells once again in the midst of his redeemed people with Jesus Christ, their Emmanuel, enjoying eternal fellowship with them and exulting in their unending praises. That's what we're going to be doing in eternity, is praising God for his love and his mercy and his grace. Scripture alone, sola scripture, that is the first sola. Every biblical church is based on the great truth of sola scripture. Number two, this is called solus Christus, Christ alone. This sola means Christ alone. Salvation does not come through works of righteousness. In other words, you don't get saved by being a good person. In fact, the Bible tells you that you're not a good person. I know that that goes against the grain of what we might like to believe about ourselves sometimes, but we are not good people. And the sooner we come to accept that and embrace that and recognize that, the better off we all are. Because when you recognize that, that's when you come to the Lord. Every religion in the world, with the exception of biblical Christianity, which is what we teach, teaches some type of works righteousness program. In other words, faith is at least partially placed in what someone has done to earn salvation or reconciliation with God. In other words, they say, well, I do this. I go to church, or I put money in the plate, or I give money to United Way or Salvation Army or whatever. I do things for people. That, in some sense, is going to help me when I stand before God. None of that matters. The only thing that matters is, are you trusting in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation? That is the only thing that matters. Our faith is not to rest in what we have done, but rather to rest upon the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, where he paid for our sin. One writer says this, solus Christus is a simple declaration that salvation is not dispensed through Rome, priests, or sacraments. There is no sense in putting hope in extreme unction. If you don't know what extreme unction is, that's where the priest comes just before you die. They now call it sacrament of the sick. And I asked somebody once from the Catholic Church, because I used to be a chaplain, and occasionally the priest would come in when somebody was dying. I said, well, now why do you call it the sacrament of the sick? They said, well, it just sounds better than extreme unction, so we changed the name. So that's where you come up with that. There is no sense in putting hope in extreme unction or sacrament of the sick, purgatory, or in indulgence. Instead, it comes through Jesus Christ. Now, most of you probably remember what an indulgence is, right? Some of you I know come from the Catholic Church, so obviously you know, but that's the main catalyst that got the Reformation going. It was already kind of underway. It had been underway intermittently for maybe a century or so, but what happened was Martin Luther, who was a Roman Catholic priest, got very incensed by what he saw as the practice of indulgences. Indulgences, basically, you give money to the church and you can kind of buy your way out of purgatory. You know, you get out of purgatory a little bit quicker. And so you can have masses for people to get them out of purgatory, or you can give money to the church. Now, there is no purgatory, But that's what the church teaches, that there is a purgatory, and that's how the system is kind of, the Catholic system works, because you got to have a purgatory, or else it gets very depressing, because pretty much everybody goes to hell, as far as the Catholic Church is concerned. So you have a purgatory, which is kind of where you get the really bad stuff burnt off, and then you can probably get into heaven, maybe. That is if you give enough money to the church. And you don't know how much money you're supposed to give, because it's a great fundraising project, because you just keep giving money to the church, and the church says, okay, well, that'll get you out of purgatory 700 years earlier. And they built St. Peter's Cathedral with that money. And during this time, Martin Luther was living, and he looked at all the people giving all their money to the church, and he got very upset. And it said that many people believe he really wasn't saved yet. He didn't get saved till a few years later, but he got angry and pounded these pieces of paper to the church to the door of a church called the 95 Theses, and wanted to debate certain things with the Catholic Church, and one of those was indulgences. So indulgences is just a money-making organization designed to get you out of a place that doesn't really exist. That's really what it is. And so that hasn't changed, by the way. They still do that. And basically, solus Christus means that salvation doesn't come through the Catholic Church. It doesn't come through any church. It comes through trusting in Christ and Christ alone. It means Christ alone. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is Jesus talking. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. This is Christ talking. You don't get to heaven any other way but through Christ. Acts chapter 14, salvation is found in no other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Christ is the only way to be saved from sin and trusting in Christ. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 talks about she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. And the word Jesus, or the name Jesus, means salvation, because he will save his people from their sins. Who will save them? Jesus will save them. That's the whole point. And we read this from the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. We affirm that our salvation is accomplished by the mediatorial work of the historical Christ alone. His sinless life and substitutionary atonement alone are sufficient for our justification and reconciliation to the Father. We deny that the gospel is preached if Christ's substitutionary work is not declared and faith in Christ and his work is not solicited. You don't get saved but through Christ. Scripture alone teaches that salvation is through Christ alone. And let me ask you a question, if I may. Who are you, or what are you trusting in for your salvation this morning? Are you trusting in being a good person? Are you trusting in coming to church? Are you trusting in, you know, holding traditional conservative moral values? Are you trusting in that you put money in the plate? Or are you trusting in Christ and Christ alone? If you're trusting in Christ and Christ alone, you've turned in repentance from sin and turned to Christ to save you, the Bible says that you're saved. Trusting in anything or anyone else will do nothing. Titus 3, verse 5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by his washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. God did it. Number three, third sola, sola gratia, which means grace alone, grace alone. Grace is defined as unmerited divine assistance. In other words, grace, God just does something nice to us. God just does something really special for us, and he doesn't have to do that. It's unmerited. We didn't earn it. He just decided to do it because he wanted to. It is the reality that God does things for us even though we are unable, unwilling, and disinterested in doing these things for us. In other words, he provided salvation for us. And you know, if he didn't do that, most of us wouldn't even care. Because most people you talk to, them, they believe they're fine. And in reality, they're not. None of us are. As human beings, we are spiritually dead left to ourselves. We can do nothing to save ourselves. We can do nothing even to initiate the salvation process. We cannot work our way to heaven. We cannot accomplish enough good deeds to overcome the sheer weight of our own sin. We cannot in any way contribute to our own salvation. God has to do it. Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 9, "For you have been saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves." God's grace did it through faith. And it's a gift, "and that not of yourselves." It is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. Our salvation gives us nothing to boast about. All we can do is turn in thanks to the God who called us to himself. Martin Luther says this. He says, "No man can be thoroughly humbled until he knows that his salvation is utterly beyond his own powers, devices, endeavors, will, and works, and depends entirely on the choice, will, and work of another, namely of God alone. For as long as he is persuaded that he himself can do even the least thing towards his salvation, he retains some self-confidence and does not altogether despair of himself, and therefore he is not humbled before God, but presumes that there is at least hopes or desires that there may be some place, some time, work for him by which he may at length attain to salvation. But when a man has a doubt, or when a man has no doubt that everything depends on the will of God, then he completely despairs of himself and chooses nothing for himself, but waits for God to work. Then he has come to grace and can be saved." When you despair of your own ability to save yourself, then God can do something for you. It's like the swimmer, you know, that's drowning. You've probably heard the story. And they say you can't save the swimmer while the swimmer is thrashing around, okay? And when the swimmer stops thrashing around and gives up and starts to sink, that's when you can do something for him. I think it's the same thing with the sinner. When the sinner realizes that there's nothing he can do to save himself and only God can save him, that's when his heart opens up to receiving the grace of God. Grace alone. Now turn with me, if you would, to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 10. "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one." You know, that includes everybody. "There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God." Left to ourselves, we don't understand the things of God. We're not even looking for the things of God. "And they've created these things called a seeker-sensitive ministries, with the idea that there's people running around out there seeking for God. But in reality, they're not, because there's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." In other words, there's nothing that they can do that's us any saving good. "Their throats are an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and mercy are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." That's kind of a description of society, isn't it? Actually, it's a description of us too, left to ourselves. Turn now, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 14. "But a natural man does not..." I'll give you a second. 1 Corinthians 2:14. "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." You know, as you look at that, you know, we talk about free will. Everybody wants to talk about free will. But you know something? That verse teaches that we don't have free will. We can't even possibly understand these things. A person left to themselves can't understand the things of God because they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand. They're spiritually appraised. It has to come from God. If you came to a point in your life where all of a sudden the light came on and you realized that you were a lost sinner and needed to get saved, that wasn't from you. That was from God. God had to change the heart because the man, the human being left to themselves, they just can't do it. You know, we read a moment ago, actually we sang, and I was going to read it to you, but I won't do it again since we've already sung the song, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. And you know, as you look at grace, the whole issue of grace, we realize being in a Reformed Baptist church, we believe in what's called the doctrines of grace, you know, the tulip, if we could call it, the total depravity, meaning that every aspect of our being has been corrupted by sin. Unconditional election, that God, for his own reasons and for his own purposes, has chosen certain ones unto salvation. Limited atonement, that Christ died for those that were chosen from before the foundation of the world. Irresistible grace, those that God has chosen from before the foundation of the world will not be able to resist the grace of God and resist the call of the Holy Spirit to come to himself. And finally, there's a perseverance of the saints. And what does that mean? It means that a true believer will persevere in righteousness. Yes, they may have ups and downs, but at the end of the day, they're going to persevere in righteousness and will basically demonstrate their salvation through the way they live their lives. So we've got Scripture alone. We've got Christ alone. We've got grace alone. And finally, actually not finally, but number four, we have faith alone. Number four, faith alone. Sola fide, faith alone. Again, we have our Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. Why don't we just turn there for a second, Ephesians 2. I know I just read it to you. But Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. And we see the verse, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. See, that's a really good part to remember. That not of yourselves. You did not initiate this. You would not even have been able to respond if it wasn't for God. By grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. There's nothing we can do in and of ourselves to initiate this or do anything to complete the process. God has to do it. He changed our hearts. He regenerated us so we could believe. And we just saw that a moment ago in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. As you look at the passage, you will see that grace is God's gift to the undeserving. Everyone here is undeserving. I'm sorry, that's just the way it is. I'm undeserving too. Nobody deserves anything but the lake of fire. We are saved by grace through faith. And the question is, faith in whom or faith in what? Well, we just looked at the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who. Not in ourselves. Not in anything we have done. Not in any way that we could earn our salvation, but through faith in Christ, trusting that in his payment on the cross, that was sufficient to pay for our sins. Grace is a gift. Faith is a gift. Faith is a gift to the undeserving. It is a faith that is real. In other words, it's not some shallow intellectual assent. You will be able to look at that person and realize that they actually have a true faith in Christ. It is a faith that by its very nature produces the fruit of righteousness. We're not talking sinless perfection here, okay? But we're talking about a real change. We're talking about a real desire to walk with the Lord. You know, right now, in some places, you in this country, you could pray a prayer, and you, as far as you're concerned, you're in. And you don't have to do anything. You don't have to go to church. You don't have to read the Bible. You don't have to do anything. And you can continue to live in sin if you want, but you prayed that prayer. And according to some of these people, you're now in. Well, that's not the kind of faith we're talking about. The devil has that kind of faith. The demons believe that way and they tremble. We are not saved by faith plus works, but we are saved by a faith that works. You got that? That's the difference. Real salvation leads to works of righteousness that God has prepared for us. Now look at verse 10 of Ephesians 2, okay? Not as a result of works, verse 9, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, for which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We're saved for good works. We're not saved to sit, soak, and sour, as somebody put it. I kind of like that expression. I use it a lot. But we're saved for good works. We're actually saved to do something. We're supposed to make a difference. And everybody has a different role, and God kind of determines all that. It is a faith that is repentant in nature. Repentance, again, is not a work. It's rather a mind change or a change of direction. That's basically what the Greek word for repentance means. It means to turn around. When we get saved, it's a real turnaround. We turn from our sin and we turn to Christ, trusting in him. Acts chapter 20, verse 21 speaks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 13:3, Jesus said, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Martin Luther, one of the prime movers and shakers of the Reformation, struggled with the whole issue of justification by faith. So I brought my book along today, Pillars of Grace by Steve Lawson. I just want to read to you a little bit what Martin Luther had to say about this. You know, Martin Luther had a really hard time. You know, he started out as a monk. You know, he was going to go in the law, but one day he was riding his horse in a rainstorm and a lightning bolt about killed him, scared him half to death. So he cried out to St. Anne and said, if you let me live, I'll be a monk. So he became a monk in the Catholic Church and really had an interesting experience. Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners and secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and wrath. He had a real hard time with God. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat importunately upon Paul at that point, most ardently desiring to know what Paul wanted. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning, the righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, he through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. There a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me. Thereupon I ran through the scriptures from memory. I found in other terms an analogy as the work of God, that is, what God does in us, the power of God with which he makes us strong, the wisdom of God with which he makes us wise, the strength of God, the salvation of God, the glory of God. And there's a lot of stuff that Martin Luther said. But, you know, they don't believe that he was really saved when he nailed the 95 Theses to the door at Wittenberg, that he was not yet a Christian. In fact, he himself indicates that he got saved a few years later. He was just mad at what the church was doing, so he was going to challenge it. And he got saved actually later on. Once he understood the idea that justification by faith or salvation comes through faith in Christ. Sola fide, faith alone. We are saved by grace through faith. Once Martin Luther, by God's grace, understood this, his whole life changed, and he was born again. Justification by faith was diametrically opposed to what he was taught in the Roman Catholic Church and is also opposed to every other world religion or spiritual faith. The just shall live by faith. Fifth sola, and the last one, is soli Deo gloria, meaning to the glory of God alone. Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, to the glory of God alone. We exist for the glory of God. The church exists for the glory of God. It's not about us. You know, I think in America we've forgotten that. You know, you kind of try to find a church that will give you what you want or give you what you think you need. In reality, what the church is supposed to do is preach and teach the word of God, equipping people to go out and live their lives in a God-honoring way and lead other people to Christ. That's all the church does. A lot of other things that we do in church really are not consistent with that. Church is not about us. I recognize that that's a hard thing to hear because as sinful human beings, we tend to believe that it's all about us. You know, go turn on a commercial on TV. You know, you can have it your way. You know, you can do it your way. It's all about you. We care about you. Just give us your money. That's pretty much what they're saying. Many have tried to restructure churches so they can have it their way. Well, this is what I want. You need to do what I want, or I'm out of here. Well, goodbye. You know, that's kind of the way I got after a while. But, you know, people have their ideas as to what church should be, and they come in and they tell you. Most of that, or much of that, doesn't have anything to do with what a church is supposed to do. Christ is the head of the church, and his word is the rule book by which the church is governed. As Christians, we belong to God. We exist for God's glory and God's pleasure, not ours. We did not initiate our own salvation. In our wildest imaginations, we would never have considered that. We would never considered that there's really anything wrong with us. Because most people don't think there is. I probably told you the story when I was 14 years old. You know, they had a Baptist church that had just started down the road. This is when I lived in Coleman. And this was one of those really, 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 really fundamental Baptist churches. You know, King James only, the whole nine yards. And so they did door-to-door stuff, which I never liked very much, but they did. And so this guy showed up one day at the door, great big tall guy, red hair, knocks on the door. I'm home alone. I'm 14 years old. And so I answered the door, and he looked at me and said, "Young man, are you saved?" And I looked at him. I didn't know what he was talking about. I said, "Saved from what?" And then he proceeded to tell me that I needed to be saved and what I needed to be saved from. And he said, "Now you need to pray a prayer after me." So I prayed a prayer. I just did what he said. He was a big guy. You know, I wasn't going to argue with him. And he handed me this little thing about the Gospel of John, and he left. And so we did go to his church a couple times, and we ended up going to church camp. But, you know, really, I wasn't saved. I had no idea what I needed to be saved from. I just did what the guy said, you know. It would be far better if he'd talked to me a little bit and shared with me the gospel and maybe gave me a little time to think about it. But, you know, we need to be saved. And I know when somebody brought that up, I had no idea what he was talking about. Eventually, I figured out when I was 21, I eventually got saved. But I didn't get saved at that point. You know, we have to recognize that we exist for God's glory. We exist for God's pleasure. Our salvation is all about him. It's not about us. We need to be reminded of that because, you know, as you live your daily life, we tend to get caught up in what's going on. We got to go here. We got to go there. We got to go to this event. We got to go to the grocery store. Okay, we got to stop at the bank. And you know how it goes. And next thing you know, you're pretty much doing your own thing. And we forget all about God. And we need to remember that we exist and we carry out our lives for his glory and his pleasure. Our salvation, our justification, the cross, being in heaven with him, it's all about his glory. Again, I'm going to quote from the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. Wherever in the church biblical authority has been lost, Christ has been displaced, the gospel has been distorted, our faith has been perverted, it has always been for one reason. Our interests have displaced God's, and we are doing his work in our way. The loss of God's centrality in the life of today's church is common and lamentable. It is this loss that allows us to transform worship into entertainment, gospel preaching into marketing, believing into technique, being good into feeling good about ourselves, and faithfulness into being successful. As a result, God, Christ, and the Bible have come to mean little to us and rest too inconsequentially upon us. God does not exist to satisfy human ambitions, cravings, the appetite for consumption, or our own private spiritual interests. We must focus on God in our worship rather than the satisfaction of our personal needs. God is sovereign in worship, we are not. Our concern must be for God's kingdom, not our own empires, popularity, or success. We reaffirm that because salvation is of God and has been accomplished by God, it is for God's glory and that we must glorify him always. We must live our entire lives before the face of God, under the authority of God, and for his glory alone. We deny that we can properly glorify God if our worship is confused with entertainment, if we neglect either law or gospel in our preaching, or if self-improvement, self-esteem, or self-fulfillment are allowed to become alternatives to the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. The five solas of Scripture, or the five solas of the Reformation. Sola Scripture, Sola Christus, Sola Gratia, Sola Fide, and Sola or Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to participate in learning a little bit more about the Reformation, certainly being reminded of the great things that happened during that time. We ask that you would help us to appreciate the heritage that we have embraced here at this church. Help us to reach out to other people, recognizing that you are in charge of all things, and help us also to want to glorify you by every act, word, or thought. We thank you that you are in charge and that we can trust you for everything. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.